Father, we simply ask for your Spirit who is present among us to speak to us. Lord, we want to hear from you this morning. So as we look at what Mark has to say about the time of Jesus in the garden, God, would you open our eyes and our hearts and our ears to hear and to see and to believe what it is you have for us this morning. So, Lord, we simply ask for you to come and to change us, make us into the people you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at the passage that Pastor Dave just read. As we continue working our way through Mark, we are near the end. A couple months, I think, and we'll be finished with the Gospel of Mark. Starts out in verse 26. Mark says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, the Mount of Olives was a hill just outside of Jerusalem. From the top, you could look over the city wall, and you can actually see into the temple courtyard. So Jesus and his disciples, immediately after the Passover meal, so this is all a condensed series of events happening in Mark 14. They finish the meal, they sing a hymn, they end up on the hillside outside of Jerusalem. Now we have to remember the heaviness that is in the air. Jesus had just informed them, not long before this, that one of them, one of the 12, would betray him. He had been telling them about his impending death. When we get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten and scourged, and I'm going to be crucified, but then I'll rise again. And now Jesus has told them, one of you is going to be the cause for this. One of you 12 is the one who is going to betray me. And so this is weighing on them. Now, it would have taken a while to walk out of the city and up the hill to the Mount of Olives. And over this time, some of the sting of what Jesus had to say might have worn off a bit. They've had maybe an hour or so to process what it is that he said. And really, what was probably happening is they're probably gaining some confidence. Oh, sure, it's one of us who's going to betray Jesus, but it ain't going to be me. They know that. Each one of them, it is absolutely not going to be me. But Jesus then drops another bomb right on top of them. Verse 27, Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." So one of them will betray Jesus, but all of them will abandon him. And to prove his point, Jesus quotes from the prophet Zechariah. God promised that when he would strike the shepherd, the sheep would be scattered. You see, sheep need a shepherd. If the shepherd is struck down in some way, the sheep, leaderless, will just wander around aimlessly. They will scatter. They won't remain with the flock. Now, Jesus has been fulfilling prophecies his entire life. Actually, before he even Mary's conception, Jesus began fulfilling these very prophecies. So why shouldn't he fulfill this one? If he's going to fulfill all the others, then it would make sense that when he is struck down, the prophecy that his sheep would scatter would also come true. You notice, even though the prophecy is that they'll all scatter, there's a greater promise that Jesus is going to restore them. At some point, he's going to gather them back together in Galilee, where they first promised him. And we see something amazing here. The mission of Jesus will be accomplished because Jesus is faithful and because Jesus keeps his word, not because his disciples are faithful and they keep their word. It is dependent completely and utterly on the faithfulness of Jesus. He works through his disciples, but it is the faithfulness of Jesus that gives us our success. Jesus promises that he will be resurrected. And when he does that, he will gather them back together. Verse 29. Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The language Peter is using here is very, very emphatic. But notice what he says. "Even though they will deny you, I won't." Because, you know, they totally could, right? I mean, he's making a judgment call. I know these guys. Yeah, they could do it. Ain't no way I'm going to be the one to fall away, Jesus. Even if I have to give my life up, I will be faithful. See, there's something within us that denies our own ability to do really stupid, really bad things from time to time. We deny that we can fall into a sort of a spur-of-the-moment lapse in our obedience and faithfulness to Jesus. You know, one of the difficult truths that we proclaim as the followers of Jesus is that we are all bad. And I don't simply mean that each one of us is bad, or that we are as bad as we could possibly be. I mean, everything that we do is somehow tainted with our badness, with our sin. We call it total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be, but it does mean that everything we do is tainted. A man can be a loving and faithful father, but every loving and faithful father loses his temper from time to time. His love and his faithfulness to his children is an imperfect love and faithfulness, because he is a sinner. There's something within us that wants to deny this, though. Peter's like, I absolutely will never do this, even if it costs me my life, Jesus. He's telling them that it's just not going to happen. There's no way. This time, Jesus, you're wrong. You don't have this detail right. But Jesus responds by getting very specific. Not only will you fall away, Peter, he says, before you hear the rooster crow a second time, you will have denied me specifically three times. Now, this is taking place late at night. And so, roosters crow very early morning before dawn, saying, it's not much longer, Peter. And within the next hour or two, you're going to deny me on three separate, distinct occasions. See, it wasn't just Peter. Mark says that all of the disciples, each one of them, were saying things like this. There's no way. I would never do this. Even if I have to die for you, Jesus, I would never deny you. Come what may, they say, even if we lose our life. You know, it's not going to take the threat of death to get them to fail to be faithful. Verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly troubled, distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. Gethsemane was a garden at the base of the Mount of Olives, and it was the sort of the valley leading up to into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples to remain there. He takes three of them and goes in a little further. Peter, James, and John, they were sort of his inner circle within the 12. And then he tells them, look, I'm going to go through something really hard here. You have to stay out here. And we find out in the other Gospels, he's telling them at the first time, pray. I need your support. You have to stay here. You have to stand guard. You have to be here for me. And then he goes further in. Now, Mark uses some very shocking language to describe Jesus. It's utterly unlike anything we've ever heard coming up about Jesus. I mean, he says that he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He's saying Jesus is in psychological anguish. Something terrible is going on within him at this moment. He is feeling utter agony as he is praying in this garden. Look at verse 35. It's you can imagine Jesus visibly shaking at this. Verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've seen that Jesus, who is completely and utterly in control of every conceivable situation he finds him in, nothing shakes him to his core like this. Whether he's in command at all times, demonstrating his power, whether he's facing demons possessing men with legions of demons at a time, or he's facing dangerous waves that threaten to destroy him and the disciples while on the sea, Jesus is simply unflappable. Nothing causes him to stumble. Jesus doesn't fear those in power, whether they're Jewish authorities or the Roman authorities who actually had the power to crucify him. He doesn't fear leprosy. He doesn't fear death. He demonstrates his power over those things by cleansing lepers and by raising the dead. Why would those things shake him? But now picture that Jesus with all that power in the garden. Mark says he falls to the ground. He doesn't kneel. There's no slow, dignified, you know, attempt to get on his knees and pray in a dignified manner. He crumples to the ground under the weight that is beginning to come over him, this weight that is beginning to crush him. Mark says that he asks to be excused from his immediate future. He cries out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba is an Aramaic term. It would have been Jesus' the first language that he would have learned, along with Hebrew, and he probably spoke Greek and maybe even some Latin in order to deal with the Romans. Aramaic, this Aramaic word, it's an intimate term, not like daddy, like some people might think. It's more like dearest father. There is a close connection between a child and his father. And this is the term the child would use that. Jesus knows God the Father. He knows him intimately. He knows him utterly. He knows him completely. They have been together forever for all of eternity, loving one another, caring for one another, enjoying one another's company. Jesus is one with his Father. And in his agony, he says to his Father, I know you can do anything. I mean, Jesus has seen it firsthand, right? If anyone knows the power of God, it's God himself. So God the Son says, I know you have the ability. Is there any other way? He says, can you take this cup from me? Request, remove this cup from me. Now, cup is very significant, the image that Jesus... He's not talking about, you know, coffee. I have finished my coffee. Can you take care of this? It's something far worse than coffee. It's bad enough, but far worse than coffee. The idea of cup, often in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament prophets, had to do with the wrath of God. I mean, look at this from Psalm 75. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. In the Bible, the cup often signifies the wrath of God. Now, it's not wrath like the wrath of dad. I mean, kids worldwide, you know, I mean, I can imagine kids in a mud hut somewhere in South America, you know, kids picking on a sister and mom's like, you wait till your father gets home. We're not talking about that kind of wrath, because when dad comes home, the wrath he has for the kid picking on a sister isn't going to destroy his son. When dad comes home to deal with Junior who's being a pest, dad's not bringing down the full weight of all the wrath that is deserved for everything that is wrong and broken and sick and sinful and wicked in this world. Dad's dealing with one tiny little acting out episode. But God the Father is doing exactly that to God the Son. When Jesus prays for his Father to remove the cup, he's asking for his Father to remove his wrath from Jesus. You got to understand, this is what Jesus came for. He knows that. He told his disciples that he was born for this very reason, that he would live his sinless life, thus being perfectly obedient to his Father, but that he would be punished when he was arrested by sinful men, that he would be punished when they would beat him and mock him and scourge him, that he would be punished when he was nailed to a cross. Jesus knows this is why he's here. And yet here he is in the garden, asking his Father to find some other way. Now we need to see something very significant in this. When Jesus is being overwhelmed with what is about to happen to him, when he is at the point that he would rather die, he said, than experience the cup of God's wrath, when he is so racked with pain and anguish over what is coming upon him, do you see what he did? Praise. All of the anguish and the pain and the suffering he is beginning to endure drives him to one thing, and that is to pray. Jesus, the one who can command the weather, he can command legion of demons, he can command the sick to be well, he can command the dead to live. This Jesus collapses in the garden as the sheer weight of what is about to come upon him hits him. What he is about to endure comes over him, and he's driven to pray. Now, in order for the plan of God to work, Jesus had to become a man. God the Son had to become a man. He had to be able to feel the weight of our sin. He had to be able to feel the anguish and the agony of bearing it for us. Jesus, God the Son, had to be able to be crushed by God the Father. That's why Philippians tells us that Jesus became human. He took on the form of a servant. He added to his nature the very characteristics of what it means to be human. In the garden, Jesus is overwhelmed with grief, overcome by sorrow, even as he is being crushed by the weight of his Father's wrath for sin. See, he had to become human so that he could experience this. It's important why he had to become human, because long ago, long before this event happened, in another garden stood a very different man. The very first man God created, his name was Adam. In this garden, Adam stood before a tree and Adam faced a choice. See, God had told him, do not eat from this particular tree. You can have any other tree you want, but this one is off limits to you. And Adam had to decide whether he would do what God the Father had created him to do. And yet Adam was tempted. Adam was tempted to find another way to do what God placed him in the garden to do. And then Adam said, my will be done. And he ate the fruit that God told him not to do. This single act of rebellion caused Adam and his wife and their future children and their children's children and all who have descended from him to be separated from God because of his one act of rebellion. To bridge that gap that exists between God and man requires another man. Only this man has to be perfect. This man has to choose to obey God fully and completely. In Corinthians, Paul calls that man the last Adam, compared to the first Adam who said, my will be done. The last Adam is in a garden and he's facing a tree. Only it's not a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's a tree that's been fashioned into a cross. And Jesus is tempted with finding another way to accomplish what God wanted him to accomplish. And so he begs his Father, let there be some other way. Remove this from me and come up with a different plan. But unlike the first Adam, the last Adam prayed, not my will be done, but your will be done. See, Jesus did not want to go to the cross. This was not something he was looking forward to. He wasn't afraid of the physical torture of crucifixion, and it truly is one of the worst ways man has created to kill someone. He didn't fear the physical pain he was about to endure. Jesus feared his Father's wrath. He knew what it would mean to bear the full weight of our sin. He knew it was more than he could bear. He knew it would crush him. And this fear drove him to pray. Not like the first Adam. This Adam prayed, not my will. This Adam obeyed God perfectly. You see, not only did Jesus absorb the punishment for our sin, but Jesus actively obeyed God. His obedience purchased our forgiveness for us. His obedience purchased the grace necessary for our faith and repentance. His obedience purchased God's sending his Spirit to us to change us so that we could repent and believe. We're credited not only with his suffering when we have faith in him, we're credited with his obedience. We get his righteousness assigned to us. Jesus did what Adam would not. Jesus did what Peter and the others would not. Jesus did what you and I would not do. Verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Jesus asks his disciples to remain awake while he prays. Now remember, Peter had just bragged about what he was willing to go through to follow Jesus. Even if it costs me my life, I will do what you ask me to do, Jesus. There was no way he wouldn't give up his life for Jesus. And yet we see that he couldn't give Jesus an hour, let alone his life. But do you see how Jesus addresses him? He calls him Simon. That's his name. His name is Simon. That's what his mom called him. But Jesus gave him the name Peter, which means rock. Only on this night, Peter is no rock, and so Jesus isn't going to call him rock. He's going to call him by his birth name, Simon. The rock on which Jesus said he'd build his church can't remain awake for an hour. Just can't keep his eyelids open. To see the significance of this, we have to understand the context. Jesus told them that they would all scatter, that when he was struck down, the sheep would scatter, and that they would all abandon him in his time of greatest need. That's why he says in verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." The spirit is willing. Peter, you're gung-ho. You got lots of bravado. The spirit is willing to do what is necessary, but the flesh is weak. See, Jesus knows Peter and the other 10 disciples there are willing to do whatever necessary to follow Jesus. He knows they're willing to give their life. But he also knows their flesh. And in their flesh, in their own strength, they are too weak to actually do it. Now, their abandonment of him isn't going to be like, I mean, it's terrible, but it's not like the betrayal of Judas, which was a willful, deliberate act of rebellion. Theirs is more of a spur-of-the-moment weakness. Jesus understands their flesh is weak. But do you see what Jesus tells them to do? Pray. He says, pray, because what you're about to experience is beyond your ability. You need to seek my Father just like I am. You need his power. You need his strength to make it through. Even though they're willing in their spirit, their flesh cannot handle it. Jesus then goes off to pray again. Mark tells us he prayed the same prayer. When he comes back, he finds them sleeping. Again, verse 41. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Three times Jesus asks these 11 men, three times, "Stay awake and pray. I'll be right back." And all three times they fail to stay awake. They may have started praying. We've all done that, right? We're going to pray every night before bed. And, "Dear Lord, thank you for this day and this nice weather." And next thing you know, your alarm's going off. This is not like going to bed. They're out in the middle of the outdoors. They're in a garden. There is something weighty and heavy going on. They see Jesus trembling, unable to compose himself, and they can't stay awake. I mean, forget giving up their lives for him. They can't give him a little bit of prayer. See, the problem is they're attempting to live in their own strength. Peter says, "I will not betray you. Even if I have to give my life, I will never do this. I will remain faithful." The other disciples said the same thing. "I can do this. I will just try really, really hard, and then I will be able to accomplish all the things you've called me to accomplish." But when the time of testing came, their strength failed them. They couldn't even pray. Their strength is about to fail even more when they abandon Jesus. Now compare that to Jesus. His moment of testing was not the cross. We might think that it was the actual cross. That's not the moment of testing. It wasn't when he was nailed in place and then they lifted up the cross for all to see. That's not the moment of his testing. His moment of testing came when he fell on his face before his Father because he couldn't stand anymore. When he pleaded with his Father for a different way, another way to save his people. But when no answer came, he knew the answer. The answer is there is no other way. He knew he would have to go through it. And at that moment, when Jesus heard a no answer, he surrendered his will to that of his Father. In that moment, Jesus overcame the test. When Jesus trusted in his Father in the garden, in the time of great anguish and pain, Jesus gained the strength necessary to do what God had sent him to do. That's how we move from verse 35, where Jesus collapses in agony, unable to stand, and we get to verses 41 and 42. What separates Jesus bravely facing his betrayer and Jesus trembling in fear is prayer, the strength coming from his father to endure what his father is pouring out on him. Look at the end of verse 41 again. Jesus says, "It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." With a resolute firmness, with a steely resolve, Jesus stands up and says, "Now is the time. Let's go because he's coming for me. Let's go because the army, the soldiers are here ready to take me away, and I'm going to suffer. But I'm prepared for it because I have done what is necessary to prepare for it. I have cried out to my Father for strength." He was completely surrendered to the will of his Father. There would be no hiding, no resistance, no fighting, no more pleading for another way. Jesus accepted the will of his Father. God had spoken, and Jesus would obey, even though his obedience would destroy him. So here's a question for us today. If Jesus, though he could command demons, though he could control weather, though he could heal the sick with just a word, though he could speak and the dead would rise, if Jesus had to fall on his face in prayer during the time of his greatest trial, the time of his greatest suffering, if Jesus had to pray in order to make it through, why in the world would we ever think that perhaps we have a different avenue out of our struggles, out of our suffering? Why would we think that we had something available to us to overcome our difficulty than Jesus himself had? Now, I get it. We're not Jesus. If you are in Christ, you never have to fear the wrath of God. That is something that is so far removed from you if you're in Christ that shouldn't even be on your radar. It's done. It's taken care of. Jesus did that at the cross. That happened 2,000 years ago. We're good. If you're not in Christ, you have that in your future. So get in Christ. So we don't have to bear the weight of God's wrath for our sins. So our struggles are less than that. That's true. But you can't raise the dead. You can't heal the sick. You can't walk on water. You can't stop the wind. You can't cleanse the lepers. Yeah, Jesus' suffering was far greater than yours, but Jesus is far greater than you. If Jesus is driven to pray in the hour of his suffering, why are we not driven to pray in the hour of our suffering? Jesus had to pray in order to endure the difficult things in his future. Jesus had to pray. Paul tells us in Ephesians that our struggle, our fight is not against flesh and blood. That is, as a follower of Jesus, the problems you face, whatever they are not physical problems. They may manifest themselves in physical ways, but the problems you face as a follower of Christ are spiritual problems, which means you can't go taking a swing at it and expect to accomplish something. Paul says we fight against the spiritual forces in dark places. Look, if you're struggling over custody issues, your battle is a spiritual battle. If your marriage is having problems, your battle is a spiritual battle. If you're in anguish over broken relationships, your battle is a spiritual battle. If your job is killing you and you just can't stand it anymore and you desperately need another job, your battle is a spiritual battle. If you can't overcome your decade-long battle with pornography, your battle is spiritual. If you can't overcome laziness, the problem isn't that you lack energy. The problem is you are fighting a spiritual battle against an enemy that wants to destroy you in any way possible. He just happened to find your weakness. If you can't seem to overcome a sexual addiction or gluttony, your problem isn't a lack of physical self-control. Your problem is a spiritual problem because you have spiritual enemies who are trying to destroy you. You're fighting a spiritual battle, and the only way to fight a spiritual battle is through spiritual work. See, the only way to battle these spiritual enemies is the way Jesus did. Jesus prayed. When Jesus was fighting his fight, he prayed. We must pray. is the only way we can overcome our enemies. It's the only way we can fight through it. It's the only way we can have the strength and the power necessary to endure. But we must remember, it's not actually our strength and our power that we will have. Because the fact is, each one of us will be scattered from time to time. Each one of us will fail to follow Jesus from time to time. It may not be a deliberate, willful act of rebellion like Judas, who turned away from Jesus, but we all get scattered from time to time when we lose sight of the shepherd. Each one of us will fail to pray enough. Each one of us will fail to seek God enough. Each one of us will fail to rely on God and His power and in His ability. You know what the good news is in our text, though? Jesus did that for us. Jesus was faithful to the end. Jesus endured all the way. He didn't get part way. He didn't get 90% of the way and then lose it. Jesus obeyed completely. Jesus was faithful completely, utterly. And we get the credit for His obedience when we come to Him in faith. In Christ, we are completely faithful. Though we ourselves in our physical bodies are unfaithful frequently, in Christ, we are perfectly, completely faithful to the end. The good news is Jesus, and Jesus alone, was faithful. He did what Adam couldn't. He did what Peter and the other 10 couldn't do. He did what I can't do. He did what you can't do. Jesus was faithful to the end, even to the point of drinking the cup of the wrath of God for us. The way we access that power is the same way Jesus did. We pray.